What we see happen here is as the penalties are going to be handed out that are in line with the sin that had taken place, the serpent is going to end up being, in a sense, humiliated. He is going to be, two things will take place with him. He'll be crawling on his belly and he'll be eating dust all the days of his life. Indicating there, if you don't mind, that he's crawling on his belly is that fact that he's going to eat his legs, possibly part of the curse. Well, maybe so, but maybe not in the sense that when it says he's going to eat dust, he never does really eat dust. Serpents don't eat dust for survival. Neither did the ancient world believe they ate dust for survival. That wasn't their food. Both of these are a sign of humiliation, being on their belly, being eating dust, being conquered. That is the result. The woman is going to have two things that will take place to her. She was both created as far as childbearing and for being with her husband, being in a relationship with her husband. Both of these things, both of her purposes for creation, are going to be affected by the results of this. The man who was created to work the land, and the land was bountiful for him, he's going to be penalized in the sense of, because he ate from the tree, how he gets his food now from now on is going to be affected. He took from a tree and ate that he shouldn't have. From that point on, the bounty of the earth, all the production of the earth, is going to be affected. His eating is going to be affected. And the result, he will eventually die and turn to the very dust. Now, as we look at this again, the serpent, when he came in, he began by questioning God's word, challenging God. But the result now, when God comes in, he is not going to question the serpent. He is simply going to curse the serpent. Man is not going to be cursed. Woman is not going to be cursed. The serpent is not addressed. The serpent is not questioned. The serpent is simply addressed with a curse. Because there's nothing the serpent has to learn from the Lord. There's nothing that God has to deal with Satan. Satan has already been communicated with someday in the past. This has already been decided, his penalty, and now this is just set. But what happens, he does question the woman, and questions the man and then talks to the woman. But the idea there is they are never cursed as far as being hopeless, being removed. They are penalized, their world changes, they will suffer as a result of their actions, but God throughout the process is going to be trying to work with them, deal with them, and give them some kind of a promise, some form of reconciliation, of leading them back, and ultimately the promise of the serpent will ultimately be destroyed, but mankind will be victorious through the seed of the woman. So remember, the serpent is cursed, and the ground will be cursed. But man and woman are simply penalized, given a promise of restoration, and that God's plan will continue until they are victorious. It won't be because of necessarily anything they've done, because we're going to see that when the seed comes, the seed of the woman, the Messiah will be the one that is the victor. Well, let's read chapter 3. I'm going to read through our text today. Our text is chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. We'll get through that, and then next week we'll finish the chapter. But let's begin in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. After having eaten, it says their eyes were open, just as Satan had promised, they're going to receive knowledge, they're going to receive a greater understanding, but it's all of an understanding and knowledge they wished they didn't have. They became like God, and since they were isolated from God, became God in themselves. Again, a position that they were promised and they received, but once they got it, it's like, we really wish we didn't have that. We really wish we were in complete fellowship with God and not isolated from Him in our own deity state. Well, they realize they're naked, they realize they're guilty. No one had to tell them they were naked. They knew it. They knew that something had happened. They were guilty. Chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And there we have a very quick summary, a brilliant description of where we are at in time, of our world today, of the turmoil that we have between ourselves and our environment, the turmoil that we find ourselves in between the forces of evil and the forces of light, the situation actually taking place in our own lives. Day by day, we experience these things. It's not a lot of explanation is given, not a lot of details, questions we might ask, but everything is summed up right here. Together now, the world of which we live. Let's go back and start going through these verses, if you don't mind. Chapter 3, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. That is saying right there that they heard the sound of God. God's sound. They didn't see him, but they knew that he was coming. And I mentioned last week as we were closing that this oftentimes is referred to as God, you know, quietly walking through the leaves in the garden. You know, of course, there weren't any leaves falling on the ground because everything was living. He wasn't crunching through the leaves like fall. So how did they hear him? This idea of the sound possibly refers to things like we see at Mount Sinai, we see in Ezekiel, we see in Job, we see in Revelation, of when God moves in, there is sound. There's a tremendous sound, the sounds of trumpets, the sound of... In fact, right here it says, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the cool of the day is in the Hebrew, the word R-A-U-H is in there, which is the word wind. The breeze or the wind of God, which comes along with the idea of a storm of God. Possibly, it wasn't just the sound of God like crunching down the sidewalk as he was walking, but the sound of God, God's presence moving into the garden, which would be a tremendous sound. The sound possibly like you see in Ezekiel and Job and Mount Sinai, the sound of a storm with lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder coming in, and they could hear God coming. Now, well, that sounds strange for the Garden of Eden that a storm would be blowing in. Well, realize this is God's presence. And when you're in God's glory, when you're living in His presence in a rightful state, that sound of God approaching is a pleasing sound. It's a sound of which you are familiar with, that you're in tune with. It's no different than being in the light as He is in the light. If you were in the darkness and a bright spotlight shined on you, it's terrifying. It penetrates your eyes. It's scaring. It's shocking. But if you were in the light, full of light, and a bright spotlight has shined, you don't even notice it. It's normal. It's where you're at. And for these two individuals, they had been in God's presence. They'd been in fellowship with God, and they'd heard that sound before, but it was a pleasing sound as God came into the garden. But now they are hiding. Now they are in guilt. Now they are ashamed. Now they're out of fellowship with God, and that very sound of the coming Lord paralyze them, terrify them, so much so that they hid. Again, that I'm not saying that's got to be the way it is, but it makes a little more sense than God just kind of walking through the garden, bebopping around. Maybe so. But this whatever it was, their attitude towards God had changed. They've never hidden before. This word, it says, in the cool of the day, it's written in the sense that this was a habitual occurrence. When it says he was walking in the garden, it wasn't like, all of a sudden, once God showed up and walked in the garden, it's written in a habitual form. Every day, God showed up. And on this particular day, something had changed. It wasn't God. God hasn't moved. In the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Again, the trees of the garden is important because they were living in the garden among trees where they had plenty. They ate from the tree they shouldn't have eaten from. Now they're hiding among the trees, trying to hide from God, and ultimately they're going to be driven from the trees. Jesus Christ himself, in Peter, it says that he died on a tree. In Deuteronomy, it says, curses anyone who is hung on a tree. Once things are restored, Jesus Christ removed the penalty of sin, as Peter says, on a tree. Ultimately, in the end, we will be in heaven again with the tree of life on both sides of the river of life, given permission to eat from the tree of life. So it begins with trees. The whole process is about trees. Even when we go back to the Jewish temple, inside the holy place, a lot of people don't know this because we just don't study it, but on the walls of the temple, in the wood was carved trees covered with gold. So when you walked into the temple, the priest would walk into it. They were walking into a garden-like situation of trees carved in the walls themselves. So God's presence is here in the garden among the trees, and now man is hiding among the trees. It goes on and says this, Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now again, this is a rhetorical question. You've got to understand this. You know, shallowly read this. Where are you? What's God can't find Adam? God knows exactly where Adam's at. God knows exactly where you're at. God could judge you right now. But his idea is not to judge you, not to bring condemnation, but to ask you some questions. Why, you know, as a parent, why do you ask your kids questions like when they've done something wrong? It's kind of like, what time did you get home last night? I know what time you got home last night because I was watching out the window. But what time did you get home last night? Hoping that an answer may come that could be something that we could talk about, that we could deal with. Or what was going on? Or what do you know about this situation? How many times have you ever asked a kid, well, what do you know about this situation? It's like knowing full well all the details, but I just want to kind of get some idea. What do you know? What are you willing to tell me? I know exactly what happened. I know exactly what you did, but let's dialogue here a little bit. If you're all about judgment, you just bring judgment and walk out. But you're actually more about a relationship. Well, that's what God is doing right here. He says right here, where are you? In other words, Adam, you're hiding from me. Are you willing to tell me where you are? Which would be, again, the beginning of building a relationship. You're hiding, but would you tell me where you're at? Well, he doesn't even tell him. Watch. He doesn't say where he is. He tells him why he's hiding. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, Adam brings up the naked part. God doesn't say, hey, Adam, I sense that you're naked hiding behind that bush. He says, where are you? And Adam doesn't say where he is. He says, I'm hiding because I heard you coming, which scared me, and I'm naked, and so my only option was to hide from you behind these trees. He doesn't even say trees. He just says, I was hiding. Well, that leads God to the next question. He's not looking for information. He's looking for a conversation. He's looking for confession. He's looking for repentance. And he said, well, who told you were naked? Did Eve tell you were naked? Someone else tell you? How did you come about this information that you were naked? Why do you know that you're naked? Indicating a great chance to explain. And then he goes on and says right away another question. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? In other words, how do you know you're naked? Could it be you ate from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Now again, don't let God be played off as dumb here, confused. I wonder if Adam ate from the tree. He knows he ate from the tree. What he's trying to get at is, Adam, how did you find out you're naked? Could it be you ate from the tree I told you not to eat from? Yes, I'm sorry. Or yes, I obeyed. That's exactly what God is looking for. Adam say, yes, I did. That's called confession. Did you do something you weren't supposed to do? Yes, I did. But wait. Adam is already playing the deceive and cover game right here. He says, the man says, the woman, I want you to notice right here, from the very, very last part of this verse I'm going to read. What is the very last three words Adam says? I ate it. But before he gets to I ate it, he's already explained why he ate it. If he just could have said right here, yes, I ate it. Yes, I ate from the tree you told me not to. But before I confess to my sin, I need to explain a few things. Now, does this sound familiar? It's amazing how the pattern works, doesn't it? Many of you will recognize this pattern in children, in yourself. I recognize the pattern. I use this pattern all the time. Before I say, yes, I was wrong, I need to explain to you why I was wrong. Because you know me, I would never do wrong intentionally. There were circumstances that led me to the place that I did wrong. You understand me, right? Yeah. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. He starts off, the woman, and you put her with me, she gave me some of the fruit. So ultimately, if I look at this correctly, yes, I mean ultimately the inevitable result was I was going to eat. But as we all know, it was inevitable because the process began a long time ago. The process began when you decided I needed help in the garden, and you put the woman, and the woman actually is the one who disobeyed. She took some of the fruit, and then she gave it to me. Well, what was I supposed to do? You're both working against me. I mean, I'm surrounded by difficult situations. I've got you creating women for me. I've got the woman giving me fruit, and I'm just, I ate, if you want to make a big deal about it, but let's not lose focus here, that it's really not my fault. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, woman, there she is right here, Lord. And Adam potentially feels maybe pulled one off. Maybe I did distract him. Maybe he's going for the woman. But actually, he's just going to go right down the line from Adam to the woman to the serpent. And then Adam and Eve are going, yeah. And then he's going to turn on the serpent. He's going to say, cursed are you. And Adam and Eve are thinking, all right. And then he's going to come to the woman. And then Adam knows what's coming next. And Adam's going to be the last one to get the judgment. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And again, she was deceived. And we can see this in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, we see this in 1 Timothy. Paul picks up on this too. The woman was deceived. The serpent came and gave her a line. He made her promises that were half-truths. And she was in a position where she did eat something, but she was deceived, thinking she was doing it. Now, one of the problems that we're going to have here as we're going to build this is the man has a command from God, don't eat from the tree. And the woman, part of her problem is not just the fact that she ate from the tree and was deceived, she took that fruit and she did give it to her husband. In other words, she, in a sense, undermined God's authority. It says, Adam, don't eat from the tree. She said, Adam, do eat from the tree. So she's coming against God's word, but also because Adam is going to end up taking that fruit from her, he's going to, in a sense, he's got a higher authority, which is God's word, and the woman is created, in a sense, with them to help him. She is going to undermine God's authority. He is going to put himself in subjection to her idea, which is, you know, we're not blaming the woman here, it's a man's fault, but because he comes in rebellion towards God through the woman, there is going to be consequences for that as far as that relationship. We're going to see that coming up in the punishment. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you have come and destroyed this man and woman, because you have come and you have deceived the woman, because you came and you twisted my words to fit into what you wanted them to mean, because you've come against me in this situation. Again, he doesn't ask him any questions. He doesn't say, serpent, why did you do this? Has already been dealt with sometime in history. We come up with this later on in Scripture. Realizing as we go through this, a lot of things in this story are going to be explained as we go. For example, he's going to talk here, when he talks to the serpent, about the seed of the woman. Now, we understand, as we read the rest of the Bible, that the seed of the woman is the Messiah. That is promised now, beginning throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the Old Testament. It ultimately comes in the form of Jesus Christ. But when he mentions the seed of the woman, there's no explanation given. There's more of an introduction. For the first time, the seed of the woman is introduced as being the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, who is this? This text doesn't answer who the seed is. The text simply introduces the seed. And the rest of the book is all about explaining who that seed is. All the way up until the end of Revelation, we continue to see the seed being revealed. So a lot of these things in this text are introduced or assumed or taught without any explanation. So one question would be, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, why not ask, why did you do this? You're just a nice little green snake crawling around. Why would you do this? He doesn't ask him that. He already knows. Also, he's not trying to help the snake or the serpent or the devil. He's asking Adam and Eve questions because he wants to help them. There's still hope. They're in trouble. They've made some mistakes. They've altered the destiny of the world, but it's not hopeless. In this case with the serpent, why ask any questions? It's a hopeless situation. There's nothing to be taught here, nothing to be learned. There's only a cursing. And realize, again, I've said it before, the woman and the man are not cursed. Cursed, to be cursed by God is the final judgment. To be cursed is the end. You can't be cursed and still have hope. If you're cursed, it's over. When God pronounces a curse, it's a done deal. He doesn't curse the man and the woman. He punishes them. He disciplines them. Their life is changed. Their punishment fits the crime, but they are not cursed and done. The serpent cursed. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." Remember how the snake or the serpent was introduced? He was more crafty than all the wild animals. He was the most crafty of all of the animals. And because he took that craftiness, used it against God, deceived the woman, God says, because you took an advantage that you were above all the animals, you are going to be cursed above or below all the animals. You are going to be the worst of all the situations. Be over. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. So you're going to go from the top to the bottom. Just like you are more crafty than them, you're going to be cursed more than them. You will crawl on your belly. And here again, two things are said: crawling on his belly and eating dust. You've got to decide how you want to deal with this. But again, the option is there. Because he's crawling on his belly, the implication there could be he used to have legs. Now the legs are going to pop off and he's going to have to crawl on his belly. That could be. But when you put it in light with the idea, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life, that really never happens. The serpent didn't eat dust for food before the fall, and the serpent or snakes today don't eat dust for survival, and neither did the ancient writers. There wasn't a belief in the ancient world, well, you know, snakes eat dust. They knew they ate whatever, bugs or whatever they ate, or rats or something, but they never thought they ate dust. So this idea here that you'll eat dust is not an indication that he is actually literally going to eat dust. It wasn't that way before. It wasn't believed to be that way. And it's not scientifically that way. So there's no reason to read that you're going to eat dust, especially when you put it in context throughout the rest of the Bible. Isaiah, Psalms, different prophets. To speak of eating dust, even to nations or to kings, is a symbol of being humiliated, is a symbol of being conquered. Eating dust, even when we say today, eat my dust, it means I have beat you, I've defeated you, you have lost. And so here, to crawl on his belly and to eat dust means because you've done this, you are cursed and you are going to be defeated throughout your entire existence. You will never win. You will be humiliated. And I think that's what it's speaking of, is humiliation. Now, the serpent went over and used the woman. There was some kind of attraction, if you would, some kind of a camaraderie, some kind of a conversation that takes place between the serpent and the woman. And God is going to say, because you did this, because you came to the woman, because you spoke through the woman, because you used that relationship that she trusted you and was deceived by you, I am going to put enmity between that relationship. Enmity means to be at war. It is a word used between nations when the nations go to war against each other. It is when two mortal enemies have hand-to-hand combat and it's a fight to the death. That is enmity. He says there's going to be, not just disliking, this is, goes beyond a woman screaming when they see a snake, okay? Because it could refer to that, you know, maybe that's a sign of it. Anytime we see a snake crawling on its belly, it reminds us of this curse. Anytime you see a woman or a man scream when a snake surprises them, it's a sign that there's enmity between them. But this word enmity goes on screaming women. This enmity is, again, a mortal battle to the death between a man or between a serpent and the woman. Interesting. It says, and I'll put enmity, a fight to the death, an international war between you two, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. So he is setting the stage from this point on, between this serpent and Eve in the garden, there's going to be enmity. But he says, from this point on, your descendants, Whoever comes from the serpent and whoever comes from the woman are going to be at odds with each other. There's going to be enmity. And I think what we're talking about is something more than just screaming at snakes. I want to go, please, if you don't mind, go to the book of John first. John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Because what we've got here now, we've got several things that take place. Who is the offspring of the serpent? And who is the offspring of the woman? The word is seed in the Hebrew. It's seed. It means, again, translated offspring. It means what comes from the woman, what the woman is going to produce, and what the serpent is going to produce. And it's easy to identify, we'll get there in just a minute, what the woman is talking about, because she's going to be the source of all life. Everyone is going to come from the woman. Beginning with Eve, everyone's going to come from the woman. Adam's going to name her that. But who comes from the serpent? First of all, the serpent, in a sense, it would be Satan, and he's going to continue until the end. Eve is going to live her life and die, and her descendants will take on the promise or the enmity. Satan, on one hand, is not going to die. He's going to just live through every generation. He's still here today. That could be one way of looking at it, but more. If you look in John chapter 8, verse 44, we may have an indication of this. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 42. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the day. Again, I want to say that again. He's talking to the religious leaders of the day. He's talking to the church people, okay? He's talking to those who, of course, the church doesn't exist at this time, but he's talking to those who have taken the format of religion. They've got the similitude of being righteous, but they're out of step. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now not come on my own, but he sent me." Verse 43. "Why is my language not clear to you?" He says, "Why do I say these things and you always have a puzzled look on your face? Why do I use expressions you can't understand what I'm talking about?" He says, "Because you're unable to hear what I say." I'm using clear terms. I'm using clear analogies. It makes complete sense, but you can't understand it because you're unable to. And this goes right back to when Jesus started teaching parables. He'd tell a parable. How come? The disciples say, "Why do you say in parables? Some people don't understand what you're saying." He basically says, those who believe know exactly what I'm saying. Those who don't believe have no idea where to put the pieces. They cannot understand my conversation because they have not placed faith in me. They don't realize who Jesus Christ is. You reject Jesus Christ, and this is what's confusing. When people come against the Word of God, or they come against Christianity, when you've got some kind of if it's an atheist or secular, whatever, they're coming against the Word of God, against Jesus Christ, they mock it. They make fun of it. They say, "It doesn't make sense. It's contradictory. It's confusing." It's kind of like, right, because you don't hear what he's saying. You just hear bits and pieces of words. Well, these people are looking at him the same way. Watch. You are unable to hear what I say. Verse 44. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, the father of lies. Yet because I tell you, do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And he goes on and talks there. But I want to go back and look at what he says about Satan. He says, these people who are living in the lie, who've rejected the Word of God and the truth of God, their father is the devil. They are, in the sense, the seed of the serpent. So right here, with these verses right here, we can identify one option with a scriptural reference that when it says enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would indicate not just Satan himself throughout all the ages, but would refer to those who have held to his deception. They've held to his lies. They've rejected the truth. They can't hear the truth. Can't hear the command of God, don't eat from the tree. They can, if we eat of it, these are all the advantages. They are children of the devil. Read it one more time. It says, "The devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is," here it is, "no truth in him." Why would he not even bother to question the serpent in the garden? Because there is no truth in him. There's no way of reconciling this. because it goes on, when he lies, he speaks his native language. So when he crawled into the garden there and began to speak to the woman, he was lying. He was twisting the word of God. That is his native language. That is the position he operates from. He operates from a position that is against God's word, that is anti-God's word, and anything he says is against God's word. He can't say otherwise. Oh, we can see in Matthew, when we talk to Jesus, he quotes Scripture, but he can only quote Scripture from a twisted position. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this is one example here of the children of the devil. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. But nonetheless, I'll put enmity between you, that would be the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring, or those who follow, those who embrace the lies instead of the truth, and between hers. Now again, that would have to refer then to those who would then hold to the truth, if you're going to make that connection. If the offspring of the serpent are those who hold to the lies, then the offspring of the woman would have to be those who hold to the truth, which is kind of a tough way of reading it, because the woman has just got done being deceived and hasn't held to the truth. So that's possibly a way of looking at it. The other thing is, we look at when we go to the woman first, between her offspring, is that Satan is constantly going to be against the children of mankind. He's conquered humanity right here, man and woman, and anyone who comes from them, Satan is going to try and conquer them and have dominion. Let's go on and look at this again. Between your offspring and hers, now he says, he. When it says offspring, that can refer to two things. One, it can refer to a group of people that will come from her. All the children of mankind, Satan will be against them. But now when it says, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel, or crush your head and he will strike your heel. He, now all of a sudden, that's singular. That's now talking about a future individual. So both things are taking place here in the woman. Is all of mankind that's coming from her, but also he, a future individual. Now look at this if you don't mind. He will crush your head. The NIV says crush your head, and you will, NIV says, strike his heel. That word, both crush and strike, are the exact same word. This is important, okay? Those are the exact same word. He, in a sense, even the NIV, if you got an NIV Bible, the word crush has a little footnote by it. If you look down the footnote, I believe it's in the letter N. Even the footnotes, it says strike. So if you were to translate this honestly, word for word, for what it says here, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. They're exactly the same word. Why does the NIV and a couple other translations, including the Latin Vulgate by Jerome, why, back in 400 AD, why do they take those and make them two different words? Because of they're trying to read into this, because of the position of the strike. The striking of the head is a lot more dangerous, a lot more lethal, than the striking of a heel. If you get struck in the head with this word right here, the Hebrew word strike, it means to crush. It means you're dead. You can't function with a crushed head. But a heel, to be struck or crushed on the heel, is the similar blow, but it's a position where the person being struck is going to be wounded. They're going to feel the pain, but it is a long way from crushing the power or the head of that organization. And so when it says right here, that's why I think the NIV takes those words and makes them, they're trying to communicate to you. Listen, when he says, when the author writes here, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he will strike your head, it means a death blow, and you will strike his heel, it means that's in an attempt to contradict it or come against a retaliation, but it's have no effect. It will leave a wound, it'll leave a mark, but it's not going to cause the overthrow or the death of the individual. So now we come back to this, if you don't mind. And I'll put verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity, national strife, combat to the death, between you, the serpent or Satan, and the woman, the one who's going to have this promise of the seed. And between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent or the offspring of the devil, the followers of Satan, and hers, the people who come from her. He, an individual, in a singular word, it means a singular, the word means singular, he will crush your head. he, this offspring, this future individual who is coming from the woman, will crush, will strike your head, meaning the head, your place, your place of operation. He will crush it and defeat your kingdom completely. Although in the process of him crushing your head, just like you'd put your heel down on a serpent's head to kill the serpent, as he crushes you, you will strike him as he's crushing you. In fact, what it puts right there is this attempt right here that there's going to come a time in history where the seed of the woman, this individual, is going to come over to crush the serpent. But in the process of bringing his heel down and crushing the serpent's power, the serpent's head, the kingdom of Satan, in the process of crushing that, Satan himself is going to strike that heel, thinking, ah, here's my chance, and you're going to strike his heel. But the very thing you're striking is that heel coming down on your head. When you get close enough to this individual, Satan, to strike his heel and to cause him pain, guess what? The next thing that happens is your head is getting crushed. That's the cross. That's a description of the cross. Satan thought, aha, I've got the Lord. I've got him cornered. We're going to take him. We're close to him. He's close. We're going to take and strike him and put him on the cross. But in the very process of putting Jesus on the cross and striking his heel, Satan was crushed. The whole thing was destroyed. Everything Satan had going for him was eliminated by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. A great promise, a great prophecy. Did Adam and Eve understand it? I don't think so. Not in the level that we've got revelation here today. Of course, they understood in a way that we don't understand because they're standing there watching these events. So they've got understanding and insight that we don't have available. But to understand the details of what was to come, no, they don't understand it. They just know that's a good thing. That they just know that's a promise. That Eve is going to produce someone. Someone is going to come from Eve that's going to eliminate this situation, that's going to turn the tables, that this serpent is going to be destroyed. But there's still hope for us. Let's go back and read this. One other thing I want to say to you, just in passing, because it hasn't been disproved in my mind yet, is when it says right here, between your offspring, speaking to the devil, and hers, speaking of the woman, if you allow, which I think we should, that her, the offspring of the woman, is the Messiah, the Son of God, that there is going to be an offspring possibly of Satan himself. And again, this is just speculation, just throwing it out there for thought, that there could that could also possibly refer to the coming of the Antichrist. The seed or the offspring of Satan could be his Messiah, that he is going to produce an individual here, the son of Satan, the son of perdition, prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah, prophesied in Ezekiel, talked about throughout, you know, Paul's writings. Revelation details greatly that this individual may be the one that there's talking about here. Again, potentially, just keep that in mind. These verses are loaded with information. Okay, that is the serpent. No promise to the serpent, only the idea that you're cursed and you are going to end someday because all of your life you're going to crawl on your belly being humiliated from this point until then. And the closer you're going to come is when this individual comes and he's ready to crush your kingdom. You'll get to strike his heel. And that will be your glory day right before your whole kingdom is destroyed. That's your future, Satan. Humiliation and the crushing of a head with one strike against the Messiah. Verse 16, to the woman he said, there are two things the woman was designed for, if you don't mind. Again, I'm trying to sum this up, make it simple. The woman is designed to produce life, produce the next generation. She's designed to be in harmony with her husband, to work alongside and be his helpmate. That is what the woman was designed for. So because she's messed up, both of those areas are going to be struck. Both of those areas are going to be penalized. The first with the children. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you'll give birth to children. Now, again, this would indicate that childbearing was part of the woman's original position. That was her originally what she was created for. But now, we don't know what it was like before, but now because of her sin, because of her involvement in this, she's going to give birth to children, but the pain is going to be increased. So whatever that, again, we got different ways of thinking about that, trying to figure it out, but she will always be reminded, watch, at childbirth or as a mother raising children, that the hope of the human race is going to be through childbirth, but she'll also be reminded constantly of the sin because of the pain. Now, go please. I got to look at a verse very quickly. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 2. Yeah, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's an interesting verse that has been thrown around throughout church history, trying to figure out what's being said here. And I'm going to throw you some interpretation at it here, and not spend a lot of time on it. But here a woman, Paul's talking about women. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Let me begin in verse 11. I can't explain all of this today. Some of it may be cultural, some of the details in here, but again, we're looking for the overall impression of these verses. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 11. He says, "A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Okay, hold on. "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." I think we're getting at right there. All I'm going to do with that today is say that Adam was in a place of authority, and woman was made second for Adam. And that's why Adam failed. The woman was the seed, and she gave it to Adam, but Adam should have enough sense to say, no, I've got an authority above me that says, don't eat from this. But instead, he submitted to her a suggestion, rebelled against God. And again, it wasn't the woman's fault that he ate it. She was the seed. Hey, here's a great idea. Look, I ate some fruit. It's great. None down to me. And Adam knows, no, don't do this thing. But he submitted to the woman's suggestion. Adam rebelled. Satan was in rebellion. The woman was deceived, and Adam rebelled. So you've got these two. You've got Satan and Adam with the woman in the middle right here. And the woman is deceived and gives to the man, and the Adam joins the rebellion with Lucifer and eats from the fruit. And the woman goes, what just happened? I just did something I shouldn't have done. So in that case, the woman, don't talk. For Adam was, okay, I'm just moving through these verses. That's not like a general social statement, okay? I love my wife. I got a good wife, and she talks a lot to me. And just to put it on record, I do get advice yet from the woman. A lot of times she saved me some problems. So everything a woman says is not like deceitful. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Okay, here's what I'm trying to get to. I shouldn't even read those verses. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. She became a sinner by being deceived. Now that's not a good thing for the man. That is saying the man wasn't deceived. Well, then why would he eat if he wasn't deceived? There's only one thing left. You're either in sin because you're deceived, or you're in sin because you're rebellious. And Eve is a lot better position. I just got deceived. I just thought it was a good idea. Why'd you sin, Adam? Well, I wasn't deceived. Which means he was flat out in rebellion. But that's not where this verse is going. Verse 15 is what I want to read to you, just because it's an interesting verse. But women, or her, she, in the Greek it just says she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, believe it or not, and again, maybe some of you hold to this doctrine, some groups throughout church history have taught that if a woman wants to be saved, experience salvation, they've got to have children. If you haven't had any children, sorry, no salvation for you. Which is number one, then, priorities, have a child and get saved. That changes the altar call a little bit. But women will be saved through childbearing. I think that's going to the very back thing that he just said there in the garden, that the seed of the woman, the women will be saved just like men will be saved through the process of childbearing. And through the process of childbearing, guess what? The Messiah going to arrive. The seed of the woman, the Son of God, is going to be born in the human race, and the woman will be saved through childbearing. And other people say, again, that's what I'm going to say. Some people say the woman will be saved through childbearing. That means although they're going to be suffering in pain, they'll always be saved in childbearing. They'll give birth and stay healthy. Of course, throughout history, that hasn't always been true either. So I think that's talking about salvation. But now this, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Meaning now they're talking about go back to their lifestyle. I'm going to tell you this. I'm just throwing this at you here. If they continue, it means you will be saved, women. One false interpretation because it denies the rest of Scripture. You'll be saved if you have children. And if you stay according to this legalistic code of faith, love, and holiness, then you can get saved. Men, we're just faith in Christ. But you have to have faith, love, and holiness. This is talking about if they continue. Could be talking about her children. Meaning two things. This, again, I'm off subject here a little bit, sorry. Two things right here is she'll be saved through childbearing. The Messiah will come through the process of childbirth eventually and save the human race. But as far as your generation, if the children continue in faith, love, and holiness, if you want to save now, today, you want to see God's will in your life today, your children should live in faith, love, and holiness with propriety as you raise your children. This is talking about two things, I believe. One is producing the Messiah is where salvation comes from, but also the importance of the mother or the woman of training children, herself living properly, and training her children for the salvation of, again, in the temporal sense. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, get out of that verse. Chapter 3. It's interesting, though, right here. Chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you'll give birth to children. So with pain now, you're going to be the answer to the problem. The woman is going to be the answer to the problem of sin. It's going to be through childbearing, but it's going to be through pain. There's going to be pain involved. Next part. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, a variety of ways to look at it. Somebody say desire would be some kind of desire for a man, a desire, maybe a sexual desire. This desire, if you go, jump over to chapter 4, verse 7. Here's the same word. This would be the quickest way of saying this. This is coming up. Cain is going to be tempted with sin. Chapter 4, verse 6, the word desire is coming. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Well, what does it mean he's asking questions? It means I'm giving him a chance to repent, Cain. If you do what is right, you will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Watch. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Okay? Sin desires to have Cain, but Cain cannot let himself be mastered or have the desires of sin. He's got to master sin. You read that back for a simple explanation. To the woman, chapter 3, verse 16, your desire to master, to conquer, to have the headship, to take control will be for your husband. You just did it here. You gave him the apple. Apple doesn't say apple. You gave him the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because of that, your desire will be to take that position. He is the leader. He is the head. But it says, and he will rule over you. The word rule is a word that means to dominate, to subdue. Because you've done this, because you took your position, because Eve took her position, and because the man and her were partners, she took it and says, here, do what I say, not God. Because of that, you will continue to want to usurp his authority. You're going to want to be the head. You're going to want to take the position. But mankind or the husband will dominate, will rule over you. In other words, we've got marital strife. In other words, we've now got the battle of the sexes. The woman's going to want the man's position, but the man is going to make sure she never touches it. That's not the way Adam and Eve were created. They were not created to be at strife with each other. They were not created to keep the woman in her place or the woman trying to usurp the authority of the man. They were partners. The man was the head. She was the partner, but they followed God. When she brought in Satan's advice, boom, the situation changed. And you've got what we call right now marital strife or feminism trying to usurp the authority of the husband. Sometimes because the husband's being abusive or overbearing, whatever. But nonetheless, you've got now, because of this, the woman's position in childbearing will be increased with pain. Her relationship with the husband is going to be complicated. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. Now, we could make that a funny joke, which means, you know, we can avoid all of our problems, we just don't listen to our wives. But because you listen to your wife, it's not so much that he listened to his wife, it's because his wife's advice was against the scriptures. It was against the word of God. It was against what God had told him. Many times, again, we don't have time to do this whole thing. We should spend time. But you read Proverbs chapter 31, the righteous woman, the righteous wife. If you read that, and we got to do that sometime, Proverbs 31, it's like, where's the husband in this story? I mean, it's like the husband, he must just be watching football on TV, because she's doing the laundry, she's got a full-time job, she's buying fields, she's doing everything. It's like, where's the man in this story? He's like, he just like kicked back, man, what a wife. So, that sounds like she's his slave. But in other words, the idea there is she had authority in everything. She was controlling everything in his home in a positive way. She was a great woman. So in here, when it says, because you listen to your wife, it doesn't mean husbands, don't listen to your wife. It means, like common sense would say, when your wife is presenting us with an alternate idea other than the Word of God, that's the problem. hey, that can go vice versa too, can it? And Tony's seen that many times, or Galen's got a great advice, and she says, time out, let's not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil again, Galen. And she corrects. So again, the idea of not listening to your wife was simply not that he listened to the woman, but he listened to the woman's bad information. He listened to the woman say what Satan had said. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. In other words, there's your contrast. She says, eat. God said, don't eat. And because you listened to your wife, because you, in other words, you could say it this way, because you didn't listen to me. But why does he bring up the wife? Because that's where Adam started with. He goes, it was the woman. So God says, yes, it was the woman, but because you listened to her give you advice that was contrary to my advice, you've got a problem. Notice this. It doesn't say, cursed are you. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. Man still got hope, but his world now has been cursed. And his life, his work, everything around him is now going to be trouble. Mankind is still blessed by God, but the world of which man lives in has been cursed, passing away, and it becomes now a source of struggle for man. Let me read this quickly, and then we're gonna quit. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. The woman's going to have trouble in pain and childbearing. The man is going to have trouble, guess what, producing fruit, food. At that time, there's food everywhere. But because the man brought a curse on it, now there's going to be problems throughout it. It will produce thorns and thistles. The native thing it's going to produce is weeds. You've seen this before. Let it grow. What happens? Weeds. Where do the weeds come from? It just happens. If you want a nice yard, if you want a good crop, it's going to take some work. And it says, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And again, man is given, he's going to have a problem in life. His life is going to end in death, which will result in him turning back to dust. In other words, man is left hanging there in his environment, struggling through life. The good news between Satan being cursed and man living in a cursed earth is the promise to the woman. The woman's going to have pain. She's going to have the desire to usurp her husband's authority. But the promise is going to be through the woman. The woman, again, is the deceived one, but the one that God is going to use to bring about the Messiah that's going to relieve all of his problems. Well, we've got to quit with that because we're out of time. Next week, we're going to find out now what happens. God is going to continue on his promise. He's going to now begin to explain some things to them, how this seed that they've heard about is going to do the work, and how they're going to truly cover up their sin. They're still standing in leaves. They're still got themselves covered up in leaves, thinking that they've dealt with it. And what we see now is, again, possibly the introduction of man's religion compared with truth. They're already got themselves, already solved the problem. God says, solve the problem. I'm going to give you the animal skin from an animal, because he says there's going to have to be a price. And I'm going to introduce, God is going to introduce Adam and Eve to something they've never seen before. They've heard of it. They've heard death was coming. But now they're going to see something they've never seen before. God says, bring me an animal. And God is going to sacrifice, the Lord is going to sacrifice an animal there for the skin to cover. He says, there's a price to be paid. And it's going to be, I would guess it was a horrific thing. They've never seen death before. They've never seen, in a sense, an animal's throat slit in the blood. It's like, what are you doing? He says, this is the price. This is what's going to take place. Welcome to the new world that you've created. Father, we do thank you so much for your promises. We thank you that we are not cursed, but we have been given a hope. We thank you that you've promised us an answer. Father, we do ask that we may take advantage of this, that we would trust you and walk in your freedom, in your forgiveness, that when you question our hearts, that we would be honest with you and not throw up blocks and deception, but tell you plainly that we have sinned, that we need to come back in light as you are in the light. Again, Father, we give you praise for this word. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.